Well, we are definitely rapidly approaching the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. I hope that the general feeling is one of excitement and happiness that we're headed and we're closing in on those days, not too much stress, although a little bit of stress isn't a bad thing as you're preparing for those days, for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And I hope that the preparation is going well for each of us. We're close to where we need to be, not behind the eight ball and trying to dig ourselves out of a hole because we waited too long or we had things come up that got in the way. And I mean that, you know, certainly from a physical standpoint, the preparation that needs to be done, but more importantly, from a spiritual standpoint. I think a lot of times we tend to know what we have to do physically. You know, if you've kept the Days of Unleavened Bread for very long, you know the areas of your house that you have to look out for. You know the things that need to be cleaned. You've probably started to segregate your food a while ago so that it was easier. And generally, everyone, you know, stays on top of that physical preparation. But the spiritual preparation, which is really more important than the physical lessons that we learn, is the thing that we can kind of put to the side. You know, it's easy to not study as much as we should. It's easy to allow ourselves to be distracted. It's easy to allow the trials that generally seem to come up this time of the year to get in the way of our preparation. And it's a struggle that Satan throws at us. He doesn't want us to be prepared spiritually for the Days of Unleavened Bread and for Passover. There are many aspects of preparation that we have to consider. And there have been a number of messages that have already been given that are intended to help us, to get us thinking in the right direction, to get our focus where it should be. If we look, there are lessons in many of the things that we're told to do. Lessons that we're reminded of every year because we need to be reminded every year. The reason that God made these annual holy days is because we need to be refocused. We need to have to face that challenge of being prepared spiritually. I'd like to have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read a scripture that talks about some of the preparation, some of the requirements for Passover. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll begin reading in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I've also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat this. This is my body. This is a symbol of my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Drink this as well, as often as you drink this, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So, Paul recognized that it's possible for us to not be prepared, to not have done our part leading up to the Passover, and by extension, leading up to the Days of Unleavened Bread, and to not be worthy of taking those symbols at Passover. Verse 28, he continues, but let a person examine themselves. Let them eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Repeated again, the importance of being prepared. This is talking specifically about the Passover, but again, it does apply to the Days of Unleavened Bread as well. the importance of being prepared. There's a couple verses, a couple of these verses that I just want to flag things about that are in relation to the message we're going to be talking about today. Verse 26, one of the commentaries says about the phrase that says, "You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." It said a more accurate translation of that is, "You publicly confess that the Lord has died for me, for you." That part of that preparation, part of what you need to be thinking about, is the fact that the Lord died for you individually. In verse 29, when it does, again, when it repeats and talks about not properly discerning the Lord's body, it's talking about not understanding the superiority and the meaning of Christ's sacrifice. Part of what we're told to do, part of our preparation for this Holy Day season, is to make Christ's sacrifice personal. To make it personal. Making sure that we don't simply think of his sacrifice as, well, he died for our sins. Or he came to be the Lamb of the world. Certainly scriptures that are important. But it needs to be more personal. We need to think about it and recognize it. Do you think about Christ's sacrifice in intimate terms? When you read about the things that Christ went through, do you think about him doing those things for you personally? For you and because of you personally? Do you recognize that he didn't die for everybody? When it comes to our relationship and our preparation for this holy day, he died for me. He died for you. He died for us individually. We're going to look at a section of scripture, and a section of scripture is going to be the focus of the message today that explains how superior Christ's sacrifice is to the sacrifice that anyone else could have ever given. How much better it was, how important it was, what it should mean to each of us personally. And our goal is to walk out of here today feeling and understanding that personal part of that sacrifice, and thinking about it in those terms. So if you would, let's begin. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to read a section of scripture here and then break it down. Look at some individual meanings of each section of the verses. Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. I think these are familiar scriptures to most everyone. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. A pretty in-depth description of Christ, his sacrifice, how we should view it, how it applies to all of us. And as I said, a passage that we're going to look at in more detail and look at some scriptures that relate to this. We'll begin in verse 1. We'll go back to verse 1. It asks us two questions. Who really understands what Christ did? Who really understands the true power of Christ's sacrifice? Do we? Do you understand completely what Christ did? Is it fixed in your mind? You'll want to keep your place in Isaiah, because we'll be bouncing back and forth from there, but I'd like you to turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we will read verses 37 and 38. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, did not believe in him. This happened so that the word of Isaiah the prophet could be fulfilled, which he spoke, which we just read. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah asks us, and these are written for us. These aren't just written for people that lived 1,000 or 2,000 years ago. He asks us, do we really understand Christ? Are our eyes open? Do we see Christ in the way that we should see him? And do we know why his sacrifice has the power over sin that it does? Probably most of us are saying, yeah, I've got a pretty good idea. And the point of this message is to make sure that we do have a good idea. That we do understand the power of that sacrifice and the depth and the superiority, as I said, of that sacrifice. Isaiah then, you know, he asks a couple questions and then he explains it. He lays it out for us, and that's what we read the rest of those verses. He doesn't start explaining why Christ's sacrifice was so great, talking about what was going to happen to him in the few days before he was crucified. Isaiah goes back farther than that when he starts to look at the importance and the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. He starts right from the beginning, really, of Christ's life. In verse 2, talking about Christ, says he's going to grow up before the Lord, as a tender plant. Christ, he's explaining Christ's sacrifice, and he starts by saying, Christ will grow up before, in the eyes, standing before the eyes of his Father, under his Father's watchful eyes, like a tender plant. And when you look at Christ, tenderness was always a part of how he dealt with people. Tenderness was always part of his character from the very beginning. There wasn't anything in the way that Christ acted, anything in the way that he ever treated people, that would lead someone to say he deserved what he got. You know, there's some people that trouble comes to them and you say, well, kind of, that's kind of good. They deserved it. They were arrogant, or they were bossy, or they were whatever. That wasn't Christ. When you think about Christ and that tenderness that he had, it was on display throughout his ministry. He showed tenderness toward little children. He showed tenderness toward the lepers and the other outcasts that came to him. He was completely different in his approach to people than the other leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He showed a tenderness toward repentant sinners. To anyone who was broken or sad. He even showed tenderness toward Jerusalem when he talked about the city and the people and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicken under her wings." Christ was a person who cared about other people right from the beginning. And then he continues to describe Christ. Isaiah continues to describe Christ in verse 2. He said he was like a root out of dry ground. Christ grew up in dry ground. Israel, at the time that Christ was alive, was not a godly place. They had lost sight of many of the things that God wanted his people to do. The leaders were not righteous. There wasn't anything about the land, the people at that time, that would make you think it would be when the Messiah could come out of this group of people. It was dry ground, but it wasn't just Israel as a nation. It was also where Christ came from. Christ came from Nazareth. That was considered the lowest of the low. It was an area where the rest of the Jews looked down with contempt on anyone from that area. I'll just refer you to this verse. I think you've heard of it before in John 1:46. When the early disciples are saying, "Hey, I want you to come and see this preacher. I believe he's the Messiah." One of them says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was an area of poverty. It was an area. The more I've read about it, the more it seems like it was kind of viewed like it was a ghetto to most of the other Jews. A place where you didn't want to be, where you didn't want to come from, where anyone that came from there was looked on with contempt. You really could say that Christ grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. That he came up out of dry ground. And the reference is that from an early age, Christ understood contempt. Christ understood some people looking down at him strictly from where he came from, not based on who he was. Christ had the experience of being judged by others on superficial things from a very early age and being prejudged. Again, verse 2 of Isaiah 53 continues in describing Christ. It says, "He had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we would desire him." And I like the way that this is translated in the New Literal Translation. It reads this section as, "There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. Nothing that would attract us to him." Christ wasn't impressive physically. In fact, we know he was able to blend into the crowd when he needed to and when he wanted to. It doesn't appear that there was anything about his physical presence that attracted people, that people didn't give him a second look generally. And think about the contrast. Think about how Christ had to view that. We know from other scriptures that he remembered his life with God before he became human. He remembered what it was like to be the Word, to be perfect in every way, to be in all ways that you could understand it, a beautiful creation, an awesome creation, or not a creation, an awesome being. He knew what it was like to be glorious, to have majesty. And yet in his physical life, he had none of those things. He gave up. Part of his sacrifice was giving up those things. Giving up that majesty, giving up that glory. You know, I've talked to a few people recently about how we notice the imperfections in our body more physically as we get older. Christ would have noticed that as soon as he was conscious of his body when he was born. And it would be a difference far beyond, well, I used to be a good athlete and now I can't run very well. I used to be eternal and all powerful and now I have this physical body. That is part of Christ's sacrifice and what he gave up. We can only imagine, because it's still out in our future, that glory and that majesty. But we can imagine to some degree what that must have been like for Christ, what that was to give that up. He gave up everything he was and everything he knew for us. Everything. And his everything is way beyond any of our everythings. And he did it so that he could be a more complete sacrifice for each one of us. Let's continue with the description of Christ in verse 3. Isaiah says that he was despised and rejected. A man of sorrow, someone who was familiar with grief. Christ understood rejection. Now, as we'll see and as we talk about the different things that Christ experienced through his life, we'll see that there are so many things that we fight against, that we struggle with, that Christ experienced. There is a reason why it says, the Bible says, that he understands our suffering. He understood rejection. We've looked at some of his background, which certainly caused some people to reject him, strictly from where he was from. When he began his ministry, he was rejected by the people who should have known him the best. Again, hold your finger here and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Do you think that you've experienced rejection? Do you feel like you're fighting with it right now? Christ understands. He understands that. He went through that. Matthew chapter 13, we'll begin reading in verse 54. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. They were astounded and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? Doesn't he have brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they all with us? Isn't his family right here? Who does this guy think he is?" Where then did this man get all of these things? They were offended at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief, because of their rejection. By the people that had seen him grow up, by the people who he had, I'm sure, set a perfect example of what a young person should be like. By a person, I'm sure, was a hard worker, was supportive of his family, never got into trouble. If they took the time to talk to him, you know, even at 12 years old, he was capable of talking in the temple about the things of God. If they took the time to talk to him, they would have known But he was rejected by those people closest to him that he had spent all of his life with up to that point, or most of his life with up to that point. And the rejection didn't end there. We know that the religious leaders rejected him, didn't listen to him, didn't accept his message, didn't accept the proof that he gave them of who he was. And in the end, he was rejected by the people he came to save. Remember the crowd yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." We need to be very careful as we approach this time that in any manner we don't issue that same kind of rejection. We don't want Christ to be crucified, but we know that our sins cause that to be necessary. We can say how horrible it is that people rejected Christ, but if we're not careful on a very true spiritual level, when we sin, we reject Christ. And I'm sure that that rejection did produce a lot of sorrow in Christ's life. Isaiah prophesied that he was a man of sorrow. He had sorrow. He knew sorrow from rejection. He knew sorrow from grief. We know that he lost his father at a young age. I'm sure a man, since God chose him to raise Christ, we know, I'm sure that Joseph was a good father. I'm sure they had an awesome, a fantastic relationship. And yet we know that Joseph was gone, probably somewhere in Christ's teens. And when you look at the example of Christ, you see a man who felt strong emotions. He wasn't a stoic person. We see examples, a number of examples of him weeping. Weeping for Lazarus, weeping for Jerusalem, saddened by the things that he saw people do, the sins that people committed, the lack of understanding and acceptance. And you can be sure that every slight that he had, beginning when he was a young child, every hurtful word, every name that was called, that he was called, was a blow to him. That he felt those, he recognized those, he understood those. There's a line in a song that I remember that the line was just, every word that they said was a dagger in me. Christ knew grief and knew sorrow. And when he made that decision to become human, he made the choice to have those be a part of his life. And that life was his what he sacrificed for us. All of the things that he experienced, not just through the last few days of his life, but through his entire life, make up the sacrifice that he gave for us, that he makes for us. Verse 3 continues and says, we hid our faces from him. We turned our back on him. Another way that Christ was rejected. You know, again, every time we decide that we don't need to follow his example, every time that we decide we don't need to accept his help, we do, in a way, turn our back on him. And I'm sure that when Christ sees us do those things, it does give him grief, just as it gives him great happiness when we turn back to him. It talks about people hiding their faces from him. And I'm sure that Christ lived a lonely life, was very familiar with that. It seems when you look at the Bible that he had very few friends. Really, it seems like the Apostle John was the only person that he considered a close friend. And remember, he was a bastard. His mother wasn't married when she became pregnant. That has always been a good reason for parents to say, oh, stay away from them. They're no good. You can be sure that Christ experienced that as well. Parents of kids his age saying that, and we all know how cruel children can be. And you can be sure Christ was called all of those names, had to endure all of that separation. Christ's mission, Christ's focus, Christ's attitude really had very little common ground with most of the people his age anyway. You know, I experienced that, and most of the young people experienced that to some degree as well. That the kids that are your age, when you believe the truth and you're trying to obey it, it puts a separation between them and you. You know, I remember being very lonely when I was growing up, and school not being a place that I looked forward to going to that much. And Christ had it many, many times over. He didn't have a wife to confide in. He didn't have anyone close. He had the Father. And I'm sure that's where he drew his strength, and that's who he leaned on. But from a physical standpoint, he was alone most of the time. And again, do you deal with loneliness? Is that an issue? Part of Christ's sacrifice was experiencing that as well, so that he could understand that he could be a sacrifice for you in that way. In the end, Christ was completely alone. He prayed alone when he was in Gethsemane. He was arrested and taken, and his disciples deserted him. When he was judged before the high priest and before Pilate, he stood alone with no one else to defend him. What's interesting is also Christ's response to that loneliness. The response that became part of his sacrifice and part of his promise to us. Christ, because Christ understood it, he wasn't going to allow it to happen to anyone that God called and gave to him. Not at least from his end of it. Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. We'll read verse 20. We're jumping into the middle of a thought here, but I really are going to focus on the last part of this verse. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ didn't intend for us to be lonely. He experienced loneliness so that he could make it possible for us to not have to deal with that, if we would look to him. Christ says, I will always be with you, even until the end of the age. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. There's another scripture that speaks about this attitude of Christ. Hebrews 13, we'll read verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For Christ has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So when we fight loneliness, when we feel like we're all alone, when we feel like we're fighting this battle against sin all on our own, we need to stop and think that's not true. That Christ says, I sacrificed myself so that I could always be here for you. That I would never have to leave you or forsake you. Christ understood sorrow. He understood grief. He understood what it was like to feel pain and suffer and be rejected. If you go back to Isaiah 53, we'll continue and look at verse 4. It says, He has borne our grief and our sorrow. Some of you may have a margin that tells you when it's talking about grief, it's talking about mental pain, and when it's talking about sorrow, he's talking about physical pain. Christ bore everything, the mental suffering, the physical suffering that we might have to do. And the second part of verse 4 says, And we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God. People said he deserved it. That what Christ got was what God was giving him. That God was punishing him. Again, he was prejudged, prejudiced, treated based on someone's biases and someone's thoughts rather than who Christ really was. All of these things that we've read about that Christ experienced were really like a classroom for Christ to understand how all of the different ways that we suffer. All of them, he went through to teach him what we were going to go through. And he sacrificed his happiness. He sacrificed his joy to walk in our shoes. To walk in our shoes. Every rejection, every sorrow, every grief, every hurt, every slight that Christ experienced, he did it for you. He did it for me. Everything he experienced, he did it for us. We need to think about that and recognize how personal it was. Recognize the times when we've suffered and the times the ways we are still suffering. And look at Christ's life and the sacrifice that he made of his life and see how he suffered that same way so that he could understand what we go through. And be a sacrifice for us. Is Christ's sacrifice personal for you? Do you see the ways that he shared in the things that we share? Christ is known by a lot of names in the Bible. My King, my Lord, my Savior, many other ones. But when you look at Christ's life and the experience that he had, there is another name that we should add to it. Also, Christ, my sacrifice. My sacrifice, just like my Lord. A very individual and personal recognition of what Christ did. Let's continue now in verse 5. It says, He was wounded and bruised for our transgressions. How was Christ wounded? What did he have to go through? Let's remind ourselves of some of the things that Christ had to go through. How Christ was wounded for our suffering, for our iniquity, for our transgressions. He was wounded by the emotional and mental suffering that we've talked about, that he had to live through and experience for most of his life. He was wounded when he was beaten and scourged. Beaten and scourged. Think about that. Think about what Christ went through. Put yourself in his place if you can even begin to. There's a good book out. I believe it's entitled The Day That Christ Died. That does a good job of explaining how Christ suffered when he was beaten and scourged. In fact, the movie that was out a few years ago now, The Passion of the Christ, while a lot of it I didn't agree with, as far as showing Christ's suffering, it did a pretty good job. How was he wounded? He had a crown of thorns pounded into his head. He was nailed to a cross and left to die. He had his side pierced by a spear. How much do we cry when we stick ourselves with a pin? How bad does it hurt? And Christ had a spear shoved into his side. When you look at how he was wounded, there are very few of us who have experienced one of the ways that he was wounded. And yet he did it all and experienced it all. Why was he wounded? It says, because of my transgressions, because of my iniquities. Because of your transgressions and your iniquities. Not because of somebody else, because of me. That's why he did all of those things. Think about what he suffered because of you. And take some responsibility for that. It's sobering. And it's amazing that we have an older brother who would do that for us. Willingly do that for us. If you had a choice, would any of us choose to make Christ go through any of those things? Not a chance. The problem is we don't think about our sin being a choice, that when we choose sin, we choose to make him have to go through those things again. I think if we could keep our wits about us and our thoughts focus properly on some of these things, when we live on, just go through about our day-to-day lives, it would control us or help us control and fight sin. If we could ask ourselves, do I want to make Christ do any of these things that I just read before we make a choice of whether we're going to sin or not, I think it would be much harder for us to sin. And that's part of the process that we are supposed to go through before the Holy Days, before Passover, is to bring that lesson fresh in our minds again, to recognize that sacrifice and recognize, like I've said, the superiority of that sacrifice, how awesome it was, and make it real to us, not just something we read about in the book or we go to church and we listen to someone talk about, but to make it real. Christ volunteered to be our substitute, to be our stand-in, to pay the penalty that we realistically owe. And he volunteered. He paid a horrible price to be a willing sacrifice. And he would do it again if that was necessary. Thankfully, it is not ever necessary for him to have to do that again, or for anyone to have to do that again. Verse 5 in the second, the latter part of that, talks about how his chastisement, the things he went through, were for our peace. Because he wanted us to be able to have peace. Peace with the Father. Peace with God. He brought peace between God, the Father, and his children. Made it possible for us to have a relationship with God. For us to talk directly to the Father. Now, every time we sit down and pray, we have the ability to talk directly to God because Christ sacrificed himself for us. We can have a relationship with the Creator, the Father, of all things because Christ sacrificed himself. Because he made peace between us. Because sin separates us from God. And if there hadn't been a sacrifice made, that penalty hadn't been paid, our sin would always have separated ourselves from the Father. Again, you'll want to keep your finger in Isaiah, but I'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Christ became peace for us and made peace possible for us. And finishing up in verse 5 in Isaiah 53, the last statement that's made describing Christ and his sacrifice is that by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. You know, there's certainly a physical component to that promise, to that statement. Physical healing is possible through Christ's sacrifice, healing that comes in God's time, when God answers the prayers. But a more important healing that's available to each and every one of us is that ability to make us whole spiritually, to be healed spiritually. That the nicks and cuts that we have in our spiritual life can be healed by applying Christ's sacrifice. Learning and allowing Christ to live within us. We can become mature. We can become complete by allowing Christ to live in us. And that is the way that we truly become healed. In a more important way. Let's continue now in verse 6. We like sheep have gone astray. We've turned our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. We have all sinned, right? All of us have sinned. All of us have turned away from God. All of us have followed our own desires. We've all rebelled against God governing our lives. Which is what sin is. It's a rebellion against God. We've rebelled against allowing Christ to lead us. And as it says, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, Passover and unleavened bread isn't about someone else's sins. Our preparation for Passover and unleavened bread shouldn't be about someone else's sins. When you de-leaven, you're told, de-leaven your own house. You're not told, go to your neighbors and de-leaven their house and find where they've got leavening floating around in their house. Because our preparation isn't about other people. It isn't about where someone else's sin is, where your neighbor's sin is. Our preparation for these holy days is about ourselves, where we have sin. We're told to find the leaven and remove it. And that's our focus. And that's our goal in applying Christ's sacrifice, is to remove that from our lives, not from someone else's. Let's move on to verse 7. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he didn't open his mouth. Christ accepted the penalty that he had to pay. He didn't try to talk his way out of it. He didn't want to say, wait, I don't deserve this. He didn't try to take shortcuts when it came to his sacrifice. He saw it through to the end. Because there was always an out for him that, from what we can read, the Father would have allowed him to take, if he decided he couldn't go through with it, if he wasn't going to take his sacrifice to the end. Let's read Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We'll begin in verse 52. Matthew 26, 52. Again, we're jumping into the middle of the story. Christ had just been kissed by Judas. The servants of the high priest were laying hands on him. One of his servants had pulled the sword, cut off someone's ear. And Christ said, beginning in verse 52, put your sword in its place, for all who take up the sword are going to perish by the sword. Don't you think that with a word I could pray to God the Father, and he would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? If Christ had not been willing to see a sacrifice through to the end, if he'd said, this is enough, it says right here, I could have called, God would have sent legions of angels, and I could have walked away from this. But Christ didn't quit. The superiority of his sacrifice is that he didn't stop halfway through, that he saw it through to the end. He became the Passover lamb because he was willing to give up his life and sacrifice it and become and completely fulfill that symbol. We'll go on to verse 8 in Isaiah 53. In the New King James Version that I have, the first thought is, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? Kind of hard wording. Not the greatest translation when you read what some other commentaries and other translations say. One of the best statements about this comes from the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew New Testament. And it translates the first couple sentences or statements there as, in his humiliation, his right to a legal trial was taken away, and no one was allowed to stand before the court and contest his sentence. Again, you can see bits and pieces of that from what we read here, but it's not clear the way that it is in the Hebrew. Christ wasn't given a fair shake. Christ wasn't given a fair trial. Christ didn't have the opportunity, as was part of the legal system, to have someone else stand up and say, I don't believe your judgment of this man is right because of this and this and this. He was condemned, tried and condemned unfairly. And then he was cut off. He experienced that false judgment, standing before people who are supposed to represent truth and right and justice and being falsely accused. And again, even up to the end, he's experiencing things that some of us have had to deal with. Knowing what it's like to stand before someone with your life on the line and having them falsely accuse you. Just another way in which he experienced things that we have to suffer through sometimes. In verse 9, the last verse that we're going to look at, and says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Again, a little bit difficult to understand. But it's saying that he was treated like he was wicked. He was judged as though he was wicked, that he deserved punishment, deserved death. He was crucified with thieves. But at his death, he was restored to riches, restored to his place with the Father, restored to his glory, to the majesty that he had before. And he did that, as verse 9 says, because he lived his whole life without sinning. He had never done violence, never spoken evilly, never been angry at anyone. He had never lied. There was never any deceit. He became our sacrifice because his entire life was a sacrifice for us. Do you understand the immensity of Christ's sacrifice? The 33 years that he was here on earth were one continuous sacrifice. Do you realize that this sacrifice that we're talking about, that we're focusing on now, do you realize it's more than just the last few days of his life? Do you see what we're talking about? How superior that sacrifice is to anything else anyone could have ever done? I hope that we have a little bit clearer picture of that sacrifice, of everything that Christ sacrificed, everything that he gave up for us. I hope that we feel and believe and understand how personal that was. That to Christ, it was for you and for me as individuals, not as some blob of a group of people that he was dying for. That to Christ, his sacrifice was incredibly personal. And that sacrifice should be that personal to us as well. Christ was tested in all manner, in every way, experienced many of the things that lead us to sin. And yet, he shared in our suffering, but he suffered far beyond what any of us have ever had to suffer. He is our example. As we prepare, in these last couple weeks, as we prepare, let's make sure that Christ's sacrifice is as real as possible to each of us. That it is real. Let's make sure that it's personal. That it's for you that he died. When we think about that sacrifice, it should be personal. It needs to be personal. So when you think about it, when you prepare, think about Christ's sacrifice in terms of it being my sacrifice.